Scripture reading will be found in Isaiah chapter 6, if you want to follow along. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off of the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Now, I can honestly tell you that this message I'm preaching, I would have preached regardless of how the elections turned out last week. We are in the same need today as we were a month ago or 4 years ago. And I have told many of you, because many of you have come to me and wanted to reflect about the state of the nation, and I really do believe the most important issue at hand in our nation today is unbelief among its people, and that even amongst people who profess to be Christians. And we get politicians because we as people put them in office, and it's our problem what our country is going through today. And there are no other saviors except the one we already have. And so what I say today, I would probably be preaching the same exact message if things had been different in those elections. So this is not a particular comment on particular outcomes of that election. It's the way things are, and it's time for us to wake up. Now we get here. We get here a scene at the beginning that immediately grabs my attention, because it says in the year that King Uzziah died. And I believe in some other places, like in 2 Kings 15, he's called Azariah. But King Uzziah, he was a good king. It doesn't mean he didn't make mistakes. He did make one big mistake. God dealt with him, and it did not go easily for him at the end. But he was a good king. And so often in Israel's history, or Judah's history, good king, then their son, bad king. Then that son, good king, then that son, bad king. I don't know how that works out. You'd like to think the good kings would be making sons that are just all on the ball. And maybe they get busy. Maybe they're so busy in administration they forget to raise their son. Maybe there's powerful influences working on those children that even a good king can't stop. Then you also think that when there's a bad king, you'd think, boy, his son will just be just as bad. And then something snaps. something snaps. No, I'm not going to be like my father. I'm going to be different than that. And, you know, reflect on that in your own lives. You many of you share with me, and I share with you, burdens for our children and the next generation and the grandchildren. We're allowed to see grandchildren. Some of you have seen great-grandchildren. And we're wondering, how's this all going to go out? Well, you know, God just doesn't do group policies. He deals with us one by one. When He gave us the Ten Commandments, He tells us that He will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of them that hate Him. And I've seen patterns in which sin and terrible values are passed on for generations. I've seen some horrible things. Father, son, grandfather, grandson, all in the same awful, miserable pit. And it could be the grandmother, the mother, and the child, and so forth, and the grandchild. It can be all of that. But the Lord doesn't stop there, because that sounds like a terrible chain that can't be broken. And by ourselves, it cannot. How many times we said, I'm not going to do what my folks did, and then we grow up like them. And we, I'm acting like my father again, or I'm acting like my mother again. And by the way, spouses, don't ever say that to your spouse, that they're acting like their father or the mother. It doesn't go well. But the Lord goes on to say that, He will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. But He also says, I will show mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And that tells me that the grace of God is in place, that He'll work one-on-one with anybody. I don't care what your family pedigree is. I don't care what the track record is for your family, for how many generations. You can break that chain by the grace of God, and through Jesus Christ, you can have your sins forgiven and cleansed, and you can be a different person. So it kind of means we have responsibility. As we get older, we are becoming ourselves. As we get older, we are becoming ourselves. We start out as an idealistic child, very trusting perhaps, and then our dreams, our bubble gets popped and reality hits, and then we get cynical as teenagers. And we demand sincerity, and we don't see it, and we start raising high ideals, and we start comparing ourselves to our previous generation. We're not going to be like them. And then somewhere along the line, we fail at that. And we might be like Elijah was, and saying, I'm no better than my fathers. I'd just soon die. But you know, anywhere in that pattern, we can stop and say, wait a minute, it is time to give up, but not die physically, but die to myself. Christ offers me new life. Not keep turning over new leaves, but getting a new life. Christ changes the mind, the heart, changes the desires, the agendas we've had, our outlook, our perspective. And we begin to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And we begin to at least want to do what He wants us to do. We struggle with doing it, but He's still there for us. Even though we fall seven times, we're not utterly cast out. Well, that's what gospel does for us, folks. It gives us the ability to always put our chins up and keep going forward. But I say, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is a crisis for the nation. Everyone's wondering, what will the next king be like? There's things about the previous king. They probably wanted to see him still around, but they knew it wouldn't be forever. So now they have to say, Uzziah is dead. Long live the king. Whoever he is, whatever he is, God help us all. And doubtless, Isaiah is having thoughts that may trouble him. Because as a spiritual leader, he's looking at the pulse of the people. And he has to represent God to a nation that is prone to wander. And as he's troubled with those thoughts, the Lord visits him and allows him to see a vision of himself sitting on his throne. Now, in case you're not up with the language here, when it says his train filled the temple, that's referring to his robes. His robes are so glorious, it just fills the place. And there are special guardians that surround the throne. You know what honor guard are like? like you have them at the White House. They stand there in fancier uniforms and they stand guard. If we really were in jeopardy of an invasion, they'd probably put thousands of soldiers out there, but they have an honor guard. And Buckingham Palace has their honor guards, those guys with big fuzzy hats, you know. And I'm not saying those weapons aren't real, but the fact is if there was a real attack, they'd bring out guys with Uzis and all kinds of stuff. But the honor guard, God doesn't need to be protected. It isn't like somebody's going to sneak up on him and assassinate him. Isn't that good to know? No assassination, no impeachment. You know, I mean, he doesn't even ask for a vote of confidence. He just wants your hearts. But he still has an honor guard. And these seraphim, these creatures. Now I've never read yet where angels have wings, just so you know. I've never yet where I see angels having wings, and they don't look like little children, or they don't look like women, and they don't have Irish accents, just in case you've been mixed up by the media. Every time an angel appears, they look like a man. And they can look like one glorious or one normal. And every time the word angel appears, it's in the male gender. Ladies, this is not a, you know, it's nothing against you, but that's what it says about angels. But seraphim are something else. They have six wings. Six wings. And they're in the presence of God, and they cover their faces with two of their wings. And they cover their feet with two other wings. And with two other wings they fly, and they keep crying out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." How would you like it if that was the next thing you saw in the next few moments? Suppose it was, the Lord tapped you out and took you out of this scene, and now you're in a scene that is so glorious, so thunderously beautiful, so bright and glorious, and you know what? There's not a single thing worrying them as they stand in the presence of God. Somebody put it to me this way once. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? That no surprises with Him? He's in charge. He just doesn't foreknow the future. He is the future. He's in charge of it all. The day He worries is the day I worry. Or at least have a right to. But since He isn't, I don't have that right. So, Isaiah's perspective is now lifted up. He has the opportunity now to see things differently from a heavenly perspective. And as he views the glory of God and he views the attention on the throne and sees this magnificence, splendor, this sovereignty, this peacefulness, this powerous, thunderous peacefulness. Does that make sense? Probably doesn't, but that's good. Because this is beyond our normal sense. Now, compared to all of that, Isaiah looks at himself and says, "Woe unto me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I belong to a people of unclean lips." Now, he says, by contrast, what am I? I'm a sinner in need of grace. And I'm amongst other sinners in need of grace. We are a needy people. And that's the way it ought to be. Lifting God higher and seeing man where he belongs. And without the grace of God, we're all in a miry pit, folks. But with God, by His grace, we can do all things. He's the one who likes to lift us up out of the miry pit. He's the one who likes to set our feet up on a high place and give us a new song. He's the one who has been waiting for us to acknowledge what we are and what we do in view of the fact of who He is and what He does. And so God provides for him, and an angel comes and... Let's see, I've got to make sure I get that straight. Was that an angel? No, was it one of those seraphims? Figures. "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand." He touched Isaiah's lips so that Isaiah felt like he could talk. You know, many a time before I've gotten up in this pulpit, I've said, "Lord, put that hot coal on my lips today. While you're at it, just rub it all over my mind and my heart. Because I know who I am when I stand before you. I'm just one of you." And so God allows him to open up his mouth. But before Isaiah does open up his mouth, he opens up his ears and the Lord starts speaking. That's a good order for things, by the way. And the Lord asks a question and extends a call. Who will go for us? Who will represent us? Who will do our work? Now it's time for Isaiah to speak. Here am I, send me. He doesn't even know what it is yet. But he can't look at the face of him who calls and deny him. If you and I knew what we were exactly called to do, we might struggle. So he just says, keep your eyes on me. Remember Peter stepping out of the boat, walking on water? As long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, the waves didn't matter. Don't look at the waves. Look at the one who commands the waves. And so he says, here am I, send me. And he gets a job. And this job isn't going to be fun and games. It is not going to be pleasant. It's going to have an outcome that sounds discouraging. You know, we can't always have Acts chapter 2, a Pentecost experience and 3,000 believed and were baptized and added to the church. You can't have that every day. Those are special moments. Just like Jeremiah's ministry. When Jeremiah got his call, he was just a little one. God says, I called you before you were even born, while you're still in the womb. And your first job is to tear down, to rip up, and root out and destroy. What? That's right. We can't build anything with all this junk in the way. And so sometimes the ministry of the Word of God is fire and brimstone. Now people just love to make fun of that. And Christians are intimidated. They, oh, no. Our pastor's not a fire and brimstone preacher. No, I'm not a fire and brimstone preacher because everybody's just ready to go, ha, 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 and stereotype funny, odd people that are shouting and yelling about hell. Well, you know what? This isn't a popularity poll we're running with the world. And Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. Now, you ought to say it in the kindest way you can. You shouldn't look happy when you tell people they're going to hell. It should be done with compassion, love, but it must be done. And to go to Christians and tell them they're committing sin according to the Word of God, again, it's not my judgment. I don't have to be a Pharisee about this and a hypocrite. I'm here to relay what God's judgment is on things. And so there is some tearing down and pulling down to be done. And that's what Isaiah gets told. You're going to be seeing things go down. I remember years ago, I got around one of these preachers' gatherings, and I never did enjoy those things because the pastors get around and say, well, brother, how many are you running now? Oh, very good. Well, I'm running about this many. And kind of my church is bigger than your church kind of attitude. And I remember one of those veteran pastors asked me how many I was running. I said, well, recently I think I ran about 8 out the door. They don't come back anymore after I told them the truth about some things. Now, folks, does that mean I'm not a successful minister? If it's about how many people you have, then we better all join the World Council of Churches and just, you know, jump the big crowd. The Mormons are pretty big, and let's just join them just because of the numbers. No, God says if hand join in hand, they won't go unpunished. And that's where unbelief will get us and false doctrine that is, I mean, we all can make mistakes in teaching and understanding certain doctrines, but there is that doctrine which is damnable that we must hate it because God hates it. If we love souls, if we love God, we've got to hate bad teaching that draws attention away from Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Don't you think? Thank you. Okay, so God's work done God's way will not lack God's blessing. And even here in Isaiah 6, there's a remnant promised. Now, it doesn't sound as spectacular, perhaps, but God has always kept a remnant. He did with Israel, and He does even today with professing Christianity. Sometimes when people talk about America going up in flames real soon, you know, we still have more than Sodom and Gomorrah had for righteous people. God would spare that city for 10 righteous. They didn't have 10. That's why He didn't spare the city. I think there's more than 10 righteous still in our country. Anybody want to raise their hand? Yeah. Well, I don't know the timing of things. I don't know. I don't know the precisely what God's going to do with our country. And every time a bad thing happens, I don't immediately jump on the housetop and say, oh, God's judging us and the end of the world is coming. Because quite frankly, if you study enough church history, we've had to go through cycles and seasons. Paul told Timothy, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, first of all, last days, if you read Hebrews chapter 1, is any time from when Christ rose from the dead and ascended to be with the Father until now. This is the last days in the bigger picture of biblical history and the prophetic, the dispensations, whatever. We're in a period called last days. And when he said perilous times shall come, the word used there is not referring to just a particular time, but seasons of time. Seasons. And we have them. And they are getting worse. And like contractions, they're getting closer together. And Jesus told us that the earth is going to be like having birth pangs. And just like when it's getting closer to delivery, the contractions get stronger and closer. We have every reason to say that it's getting sooner and sooner. And we should be lifting up our heads because our redemption draws nigh. But at the same time, we got to keep on going like we have a whole lifetime to live and work. Some of you may be tired of hearing this, but D.L. Moody was asked once, what would he do if he knew Jesus was coming tomorrow? And he said, I'd go out and plant a tree. And what he meant wasn't really for the sake of trees, but he says, we got to just be doing what we're supposed to be doing, minding our business and letting the Lord lead us. I realize if you knew you were dying, you'd want to make sure you prioritize very carefully. So guess what? We are dying. Now, I quoted this a while back, too. Richard Baxter lived about 400 years ago, and he said, I preached as never to preach again as a dying man to dying men. And James says, you don't know what a day will bring forth. So this may be your day, and then again, you may have hundreds and hundreds and hundreds more of them. So make plans. Set priorities. Be ready to adjust those priorities. Be ready for God to change your plans. Now, back to the outline. Lest I forget. First of all, we would learn from this story in Isaiah that we need to see the Lord. We need to see the Lord. And we need to focus on the glory of the Lord and not on personal, national, or international crises. I mean, we should be up with the times. We should be understanding and interpreting the times. We should watch and pray, as Jesus said. But the focus is on the glory of the Lord. You know, when you worry about the future, you don't take away the future's problems. You take away today's strength. So straighten up those shaking knees. Straighten your spine as best you can. Lift up your chin. You are a child of the King, and the King is coming, and we need to be representing Him well. We need to still ourselves and remember that God is in charge. Now, Psalm 46 is just a dandy. Because it tells you there that the Lord is the very present help in time of trouble. Not He's near or He's on His way, but He is the very present help. I like when He is referred to as the I Am. The I Am, not that I will be, or that I was, but I am. And that's a continuous thing. He's always the I Am. And Paul learned in 2 Corinthians 12 that His grace is sufficient for thee. Is, it means always, continual. And He's the very present help in time of need. And that psalm goes on to tell us that even if the mountains were picked up and thrown into the sea, and the waves were roaring so you couldn't hear yourself, you don't have to be afraid. Rather, be still, He says, and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. He's so sure of that, He isn't even going to have anybody call on the phone and ask for pre-voting poll. Survey. Isn't that good? He's so sure of this. It's all going to be put at His feet. And He will be King of kings and Lord of lords and acknowledged. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And we get to start early and actually enjoy it. And we've got to enjoy the glory of God. We've got to feed ourselves, build ourselves up in this. I got a lovely list for you there about taking a positive inventory. See, circumstances are things that block our vision of reality. You know, you can take a penny and you can put it in front of your eyeball so closely that you can block out stars, even galaxies. You can block out a lot of things if you get that penny close enough. And you know, the problems of this world, the cares of this world, you keep them real close to your face, there's glorious things out there you're not seeing. Don't let circumstances get in the way. And I have a beautiful inventory there. Psalm 33:5, Psalm 104, verse 24, and Psalm 119:64. And here it tells us the earth is full of His glory, full of His mercy, full of His truth. And that's the way we need to start our day. On the side of glory. You know, I have another list I could put out there that the world is... Well, it's in darkness. It's in the wickedness of the wicked one. It lies in evil. Yeah, I know that's true. But you know, when he says the world, he's referring to a world system, a spiritual network, a kingdom of darkness. But these other verses say the earth. And that's why we sang, "This is my Father's world." I had a pastor one time tell me, I hate that song, he said. "This isn't my Father's world. The God of this world is the devil." And yeah, he had a point, but he wasn't catching the spirit of the song. Because my God has this actual planet Earth. They're just borrowing it. They're just being loaned it for a short period of time. They don't get to keep it. And we must remember that Christ has overcome the world. And we are overcomers. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us and gave Himself for us. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I tell you," and if you read John 16, it's full of bad news. They're going to be thinking that they're doing God's service when they kill you. But He says, "These things I tell you, that in Me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I find myself quoting that verse a lot lately. But now that we have talked about seeing the Lord and keeping focused on the glory, now, this may sound like a contradiction, but now we've got to see and search ourselves. By contrast, whoa, what about me? Now I realize I'm sinful. I realize that I walk knee-deep in filth in this world, and I pick it up, and I flirt with some of that stuff, and some of it seems to cling to me, and I'm struggling. "Woe is me," Paul said in Romans 7. "I'm undone. This body of death, who's going to deliver me from it?" Well, he answers that question, I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we do need to focus on the sin. Now, that doesn't mean we focus on it all the time. Doesn't mean we become obsessed with it. But we got to focus on it so we can deal with it. In this world, we have people who are calling things sickness. An affliction. I'm not going to name denominations, but there was a man who was a religious leader, and it was found out that he was doing the wrong thing with boys. And he was apprehended, and he made a statement that was put in the newspapers about asking people to pray for him and his affliction. Now, I don't want to speak unkindly, because I'm no better sinner. There's no way to be a better sinner, okay? I'm not saying I'm better than him, but the fact is, he was an affliction to other people. And what he needs is not help with an affliction or an illness. He needs help with sin. I don't say that in pride, because I've needed help with sin also. I don't speak from a platform of looking down that I'm better than him, but I have to call sin, sin. Because if you have a sickness, I can't help you. If you have sin, I can. I can help you if you have sin. Because I have a God who cares about that. And He loves sinners, even though He hates the sin. And He is willing and able to separate the sinner from his sin so that he won't be condemned for it, and that he won't be controlled by it forever, and he won't have to live with it forever. We have a threefold salvation, folks. God wants to deliver us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately the very presence of sin. But we have to agree with God. That's what the word confess means. It means to speak the same thing. I have to take sides with God against my sin. Woe is me, I'm undone, a man of unclean lips. He's a prophet! Well, he ought to be a few notches up above us, right? No. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. He was right there amongst the rest, just like everybody else. And he had to agree with God about the situation. And folks, we need to get sorry about sin. Now, I know in the old days, sometimes it got a little dramatic. They had things, you know, it was one thing to come forward to pray to receive Christ, but they used to have things they called the anxious seat. And people who were anxious and worried about themselves, they'd sit here and be anxious. And they had these different names for things. And they had to see people really moan and groan a while. You know, they had to put them through a gauntlet of some kind. And I'm not saying that they were all insincere, but it puts on the impression that you know, you've got to go through some kind of special course, and it's going to take months and months, and you're not sorry enough yet, and you've got to roll around and groan and cry, and you know, and we're not here for theatrics. God doesn't need them. But He does want to see us truly sorry for sin. If you just want to be saved from hell, you're really no different than anybody else. Who really would want to go there? But very few people are sorry for their sin. And if they are, they're sorry because they got caught. They're sorry because there's a few results. It's hurt people they love, or it's cost them some terrible price in life. But the fact is, we got to be sorry to God. That's right, sorry to God. When we realize that He did not deserve to be treated this way, that we've offended Him, and that's our primary concern, Now we're in a place where we can ask for cleansing by the blood of Jesus. And the Spirit of God will cleanse us. And not just deliver us from going to hell someday, but deliver us from the power of sin as well. You know, it sometimes doesn't seem to be all at once. We struggle still. But He understands that. It's like drinking a glass of milk, and that good old whole milk especially. You drink a glass and there's the film on the side. You know what? And God can empty out our sins, but there's still a film hanging on the sides. And He understands that. He knows how to rinse us out. And it's going to take a few rinsings. And we go through a process of dealing with that in our lives. The penalty of our sins is paid for right now. But getting rid of that clinging, residual effect of sin, that seems to take all our life. But He's willing to do it. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And we need to pray and simply confess or agree with God about our sin. Now, folks, as Christians, we have a job to be intercessors. Okay, like in the Old Testament, you had priests who handled God's things and ministered to the people. We are called kings and priests before our God through Jesus Christ, who loved us and washed us in His own blood. And He's cleaned us up and He's made us kings and priests, so we should be keeping our chin up and acting like a child of the King. But also, as a priest, we need to pray for others. And I can't do it today, but I'm asking you to take Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 through 19, and see one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. From what I'm told, it's the longest prayer in the Old Testament. And when Daniel, and you know, we don't really have any recorded failure or sin of Daniel. That doesn't mean he wasn't a sinner. It just means that he really had a great track record. And yet, when he prays here, he confesses his sins and the sins of his people. He identifies with them. You see, if you and I can point our finger out there and say, look at those ridiculous people. Look at those stupid people. We don't have the same heart that Daniel had. And we need to dare to be a Daniel in this way. It's not just about going into lions' dens. It's about interceding. He would pray three times a day. And we touch into his heart strings here in Daniel chapter 9. God reveals the heart of this man. And he knew a righteous God was offended and had every right to bring calamity on Israel. And he identified with those people, God's people, as his people. He didn't separate himself as though he were better than them. And he said, we have sinned. This confusion belongs to us. We deserved it. He may not have personally had a thing to do with it. And yet he identifies with his people. And if we cannot pray for other Christians right now with tears at least in our heart, then we do not know the mind of and heart of our Savior. He looked over Jerusalem before he was crucified and wept over them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Thou that stonest the prophets. How I would have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. He hung from that cross. He had been beaten and nailed and he was being mocked. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And if you want to pray for an awakening of unsaved people in our country to come to the truth and be humbled before God and to want Christ and to search the Bibles, then we first have to pray that God's people will do that. If we're not searching the Scriptures and pouring out our hearts to God, if we are not humbled and separating ourselves from all that is evil and humbling ourselves and confessing and agreeing with God, how do we expect lost people to do it? We are their Bible that they must read. Do you see? It doesn't matter who's in office right now. We've got our work cut out for us. We have to do as James Kennedy has always said, reaching America one heart at a time. Well, we need to submit to God's call. After Isaiah gets that matter settled with the hot coal on his lips, God asks the question, who's going to go out for us? Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Here am I, send me. Isaiah just responds. As I said before, he looked at the face of the one calling and he couldn't deny him. I want the job. Now, what is it? And it doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? Go tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Now, folks, there's a couple of things that I learned from this. The one is, if I think that I'm going to say it better than anybody else, that I got it all figured out, and I got the all snazzy little outline here, that I can present it so good that nobody can resist me, guess what? I'm in for a big surprise and a big disillusionment. You cannot base the truth of the message on how well people respond to it. We have to know who we're working with. We're working with people who are not born again. They do not have the Spirit of God. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that means that it's all foolishness to them. And we're to tell them anyways. We're not to wait until better laws are in place and people have to respect us more, and then we can tell them. No, we have to tell them even if they kill us for it. That's right, even if they would kill us for it. Because it's right. Now, I have given the information here, and I have not commented much on it because I don't dare. But do you realize this portion I just read you, verses 9 and 10, is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. And I would ask you to go down there and read those 6 passages. I looked them up and I got the bigger picture so you know some of the story, what's actually going on. And I'm telling you, there's a whopper load of truth here. It's a powerful thing. Jesus quoted it, and the Holy Spirit had it written down 4 times, one in each gospel. Not everything gets written down like that. So every time in the gospels it's mentioned. And then again in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul basically ends on this note as he's preaching to the Jews. And in Romans 11, Gentiles are being instructed about how to think about Jewish people. To keep preaching to them. Why? Because even though they're tearing it apart and laughing and mocking, and even though they might persecute it, God still will have a remnant even today. And eventually it really reverses and it turns now to the Gentiles. And pretty soon it's just going to be a remnant of the Gentiles that are believing. One day Israel's going to wake up entirely. They're going to be the preachers. They're going to be the ones God's using. That's another story. But one thing I want you to get from this, because you will have questions. How is it that God would have us preach the Word and the Word would harden people? Why is it that that would happen? Is God being unfair? Is He forcing people to be hardened? No, you have to understand, it's just like the soil. When Jesus told the parable, and that, by the way, is in Matthew 13, where Jesus eventually brings this Isaiah passage to light. But there was different kinds of soil. There was hard-packed soil where people had been tromping. There was stony soil, thorny soil, and good soil. And the seed was always good. But the seed responded to the nature of the soil. Only the good soil brought fruit. And that's all that the Lord really wants. And all the rest made attempts, but it failed to bring fruit. The difference was the soil, not the seed. Now here's how I want you to think about God's Word when you read Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. It's like sunlight. And sunlight can melt a block of ice. And sunlight, the same sunlight, can harden a lump of clay. As people harden themselves, God finishes the hardening because He's sovereign. He doesn't owe them any more than that. God has some ice cubes out there that will melt. And they'll be nice, wet little puddles that He can remold and rechannel. But do you realize, when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, it says, praise God or bless God because He causes us always to triumph in every place, because He makes us the savor of Christ to all men. To some we are the savor of life unto life, and to some we're the savor of death unto death. See, the victory is in that we represent Christ in all situations to all people. If we've represented Him, the results are between God and those people. Now, some people in the morning, you smell coffee brewing, and some of you say, oh boy, I want a cup of coffee. And some of you say, I don't like coffee. Yuck. You know, it's not the coffee's fault, is it? Coffee's just doing its job. Getting all percolated and sending out this aroma and just sitting there waiting to be delicious to you. If you don't think it's delicious, it's not the coffee's fault. It's, well, I won't say it's your fault either. But I'll just say it's your choice. It's your taste. But more seriously, the aroma of Christ coming from the believers is permeating the world. Should be. And some people are going to say, I want that. And other people are going to say, not me. In either case, we have the victory. In either case, we've done our job. Isaiah got told the same thing. You perpetuate the word. You tell of my judgments. You tell of my insights. You tell of what I'm going to do with this nation. You tell them what I'm going to do with all nations. You tell them about the righteous one I'm sending. Oh, if I wanted to find a fifth gospel, it's the book of Isaiah. I like to call it the gospel according to Isaiah. We need to focus not on the immediate results when we preach the word. You know, I remember the cartoon where preacher's in his office and the offering plates were brought in and they're just overflowing. The whole top of the desk is full of money. He says, I got to go back and look at my notes. What did I say? You notice we take the offering before I preach. but you know, sometimes we want to see Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost every Sunday. You know what? That's not the way it works. You know, lightning is more exciting and spectacular than a light bulb, but you can read by a light bulb. And that steady light that we should be is what's going to count. Today a little bit, next week, a month from now, a year from now, we're still here, we're still here, we're still here. Once in a while somebody comes back to visit this church and they hadn't visited for years and they just come back and say, thanks for still being here. Thanks for still being here. Now they weren't a part of it still being here, but they're glad. Because it meant something to them before, and this church could have fallen apart, but we didn't. And there's people maybe not yet born that are going to benefit from the ministry of Northland Bible Church and from your testimony to your family, to your neighbors, to the people you work with. We've got to be thinking the long-term effects, because God's Word does not come back void. Isaiah 55 is full of that. There's a good reference in there for you. But I like that one in 2 Timothy 2, where Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And as he talks about my gospel, he says, this is the gospel for which I suffer persecution even unto bonds. And he's not talking about stocks and bonds. He's talking about shackles and chains. And then he goes on to say, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may obtain the same salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Folks, they can chain us up, they can put duct tape over our mouths, they can make faces at us and blow raspberries, they can do whatever they want to do, but the Word of God will live forever on this earth and beyond. Our bodies they may kill, but God's truth abides still. I think Martin Luther said that in a great hymn. Now, I'm going to ask you to do one more thing with me. You've got 3 points here. See the Lord, search yourself, and submit to God's call. I found a parallel, at least I thought it was a parallel in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, just a few verses that I think parallel the same idea for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And if we have lots of time and we're just dealing with this area, chapter 3 and 4 deal a lot with the word glory. You can just look for it. It's another wonderful Bible study. But it says in verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now there is a picture of you and your Bible. You can take your Bible and you can look for doctrines and prove how that guy down the street's wrong, and you can find out this preacher's wrong, and you can say, oh, all these other politicians, they're wrong, and you can sit and have doctrinal pleasures just condemning everybody and finding faults, and you can get into Bible stories and become expert in all those names, and you can say Mahershala Hashbash and all that, nobody will know what you're talking about, and boy, you know so much, and you know what, you're missing the purpose of the Bible. If you just study it for doctrine and for history and for stories, because it's about the glory of the Lord. It's about the glory of the Lord. When the Lord created this world, it was very good. And sin defiled it. But God's going to get the glory, because He's going to deal with that sin. And while He's at it, He's going to show mercy and grace to thousands of thousands of thousands of thousands of people. And others who stubbornly stiffen their necks and harden themselves against Him, He will show His glory by judging them righteously for their sin and rebellion. And He's, most of all, His glory is seen in His Son. In Isaiah 40, when it talks about the Son of God coming, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Oh, and as you read your Bible, folks, look for the glory. Just like Isaiah got to see a bit of it, you can see just as much. With your eyes of your heart and mind, with the eyes of faith, you can behold the glory of the Lord. You can see the beauties of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the wondrous thing is, without anybody giving you 7 steps or 3 steps or 10 steps or 12 steps, you will be transformed into the same image. Not all at once, but from glory to glory. I see Isaiah's vision there. He sees the glory of the Lord. We're to see the glory of the Lord. Your time in the Scriptures should be glorious, as you get to behold Him and become like Him. But the second thing is, search yourself. Well, I look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor hailing the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Somewhere along the line, Paul got to that point like Isaiah did and says, "Lord, put that hot coal on me. I need mercy. I need grace, or I can't do this. I don't want to handle the Word of God deceitfully. I want to put away all dishonesty. I want to put away all craftiness." And you know he was. He was a crafty one before. He's holding the coats and having other men stone Stephen. He's going around getting men, women, and children thrown into prison, even executed. And he's going to the next town, even farther to do this. He was a wicked man. And he says it himself, "I was the chief of sinners. But now I'm an example, I'm a pattern for others to follow and see that the grace of God, if He saved me, He'll save you. If He'll change me, He'll change you." But there had to be that hot, cold moment, folks. He had to search himself. He had to find out what he was. And he never could get over talking about it. It's in his testimonies in the book of Acts. It's in Philippians and Galatians. He talks about those dark times. Not too much, but he talks about them. He'll never get quite over it. What he used to do in his religious zeal and pride. But now he's released by the grace of God. And now he's free to love with the truth. And then we go down to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, in Paul's case, the moment God saved him, he called him. Doesn't always work that way, but in his case it did. And just like God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Just like God created a sun on the fourth day. I mean, there already was light. He didn't have to have a sun. So these sun worshippers are crazy, aren't they? Okay, so but when he commanded there be a sun to rule by day and a moon to rule by night, they responded, and now God's calling us to do the same thing, is to be the light of the world so that we can reveal the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're not here preaching ourselves, folks. Now, I'll forgive you if you brag about your preacher, but I'll have to correct you too, because he's just a sinner saved by grace. We're here to make our boast in the Lord. We're here to talk about what a Savior we have, not what a preacher we have, not what a denomination we might belong to or some fellowship or whatever. We're not here to talk about how good this is or that is. Our programs are this, are that. We're here to reveal the glory of the Lord. We're here to tell and fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory and His truth and His grace. We want people walking away from this place not saying, oh my, what a preacher, or oh, what singing, or oh, what children's ministry they have. We want people walking away saying, oh, what a Savior they have. Well, that's all I can do, folks. If you haven't asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you don't have any light to offer yet. And I ask you to do that. Receive Christ. Receive the free gift. Christians, join me in the Isaiah look. The focus on the glory. See the Lord when you read your Bibles. See the Lord when you look in the world. You can find His works everywhere. You can see Him doing wonderful things everywhere. If you only will have eyes to see, search yourself and let God touch your lips with the hot coals so you can get out there and represent Him well. Don't be discouraged by the results. Don't be fooled by the numbers. Submit to God's call. Let the results belong to God. You just be faithful. Let us be faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for these moments to reflect on what's really important. And in the paraphrase here, Lord, in the year of the 2012 elections, may we have lifted up our eyes and seen the glory of the Lord. And help us not to get our eyes off Him. And just meet every need and give faith where it's needed the most right now. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.